It is so thrilling to have a Word of God that anchors your soul. And if ever there was an age that needed an anchor, it's the age in which we live. Now here, out of U.S. News and World Report, study that. Many of you get it and see it. It's one of the few secular magazines worth reading. And it shows that the trends are possibly coming back our way. Now, we're not taken by surprise, because the wisdom of this world is what with God? Foolishness. Let's say it. Foolishness. The wisdom of this world is just plain foolishness with God. It's futile. The wisdom of this world ends up in chaos. And as Francis Schaeffer points out so clearly, that all roads from humanism, or humanistic, man's oriented thinking, lead to chaos. And gradually the world is coming to the realization that maybe this libertine quest of humanistic thinking is leading the wrong direction. My concern is not just against humanism. My deep concern is the many Christian people that are deceived and the many pro-moral people or pro-American people that are deceived by the thinking process of humanism as it goes its way. Beware where your source is. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to call your attention to the two lines of reasoning and our source. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God." Notice Paul said, I didn't come with man's wisdom. There is an embodiment of man's wisdom. But the power of God is contrasting. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught." Notice, we do speak wisdom, but it isn't the wisdom of this world. And I want you to notice, Paul very clearly saw there are two lines of wisdom. The wisdom of this age and the wisdom of God. All right? Verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us." How? By His Spirit. Where? In the Word of God. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." One of the fundamental concepts I tried to portray in The Battle for the Mind, which is probably the most important thought God has ever revealed to me out of the Word of God, is that there are two contrasting concepts in our pluralistic culture: the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is based on the Word of God. We have this embodied truth, and He has given us His Word clearly, And that word teaches us there's a God who created man, morally conscious, and man's greatest ultimate end in life is to be a servant. And we have a compassionate worldview for this world and a futurist worldview. Praise God, we look forward to a life beyond the grave. This is the best way to live. However, this is another way to live. Based on man's wisdom, man is the center of all things. They believe there is no God. Man evolved, therefore man is an animal who can function as an amoral creature, and that autonomous, self-centered man thinks of himself. The me generation comes right out of here. And then the one that's dangerous to us nationally is they have a socialist worldview. As incredible as that sounds, can you believe that they call themselves scientists, and yet they believe socialism will work? And I met one that I had an opportunity to ask the supreme question. I said, "Sir, you claim that socialism is an ideal that is workable for mankind. Will you explain to me how in the world, after 60 years of absolute failure, socialism has never worked anywhere in the world, how come you still believe it?" And he said, "Oh, you don't understand. Socialism has failed because of capitalism. Socialism and capitalism cannot coexist in the world at the same time. If we could have a socialist world, then it would work." My friend, that is not only naivete, that is dangerous stupidity in the name of intellectualism. I've never heard of a common man who bought that. You have to be an elitist. You have to be a brainwashed intellectual to buy such a ridiculous argument. The average person says, "Prove it," and it does not stand the test of proof. But let me show you. These two concepts are diametrically opposed. And everything that comes down the pike today, every line of reasoning, will fall into one of these two categories. Either there are no absolutes, and man, every generation after generation, makes up his own mind and his own rules, or there are absolutes. And we say there is a body of truth. Christian Heritage College applied for accreditation about 8 years ago. And I remember in the accreditation process an interesting experience. A PhD lady from a religious school was on the investigating committee one time. And she went through with her team everything we had, our library and our curriculum and the teaching faculty. And they had interviews with the students. And they were extremely impressed with all but one thing. And I shall never forget her as they called us together. And then this woman said, "There's one thing that I have against this institution. You seem to approach everything on the basis that you have the truth." And I felt like screaming, "Praise God, you got our message." But I didn't. You know, you don't have to say everything you think. And that wasn't the appropriate time. But you see, this woman then went on to give us a lecture that truth is a never-ending pursuit. Well, sure it is if you don't have it. You see, the scripture says that they are searching, searching, learning, learning, ever learning, and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they have rejected, they have preconceived rejection of that which is the truth, the Word of God. It's as if anything man says is worth considering, but anything that comes out of this book, well, we know it isn't right. It can't possibly be right. Folk, we are in a great division in our culture today over what is truth. I want to show you what truth really is, because truth is the ultimate absolute. Augustine made a classic statement. Now, Augustine lived on both sides. Before he was a Christian, he was a humanistic philosopher. Then after he became a godly thinker, he made this statement: truth exists independent of the mind and is superior to it. The mind fluctuates in its apprehension of the truth, but truth remains forever the same. Why? Because it's based on this book. Jesus said, "My word is truth." The Word of God will never pass away. And whether your mind ever absorbs the Word of God, it doesn't change the truth. Whether your mind or anyone else's mind ever accepts the Word of truth, doesn't change the fact that it is the truth because it came from God. Now let me show you, in essence, what it is. First of all, the truth is God exists. God is truth. Now, what about God? What do we know about God? I don't know the end from the beginning about God. No one does. But I do know a few things about God. And that is that God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that He is a loving God. He has demonstrated that on Calvary's cross. But the Bible also tells me that God's Word is truth, that a loving God has given us His Holy Word, and He has also given us His Son. Jesus is the truth, and the Holy Spirit is the truth. We find then that the triune God is truth, and He reveals Himself in the Word of God. And I want to make a statement that I hope that you will burn heavily into your brain, because outside of the Church of Jesus Christ today, and that which is sponsored by the Church, you do not find this concept. And that is, anytime man's wisdom runs cross current with this truth, man is wrong. You may or may not be able to prove the fallacy of man, but may I say, you can be arbitrary and say, God's Word is true. I can remember when I stood before the school board in one of our local communities 17 years ago, and I said, gentlemen and madam, there was one woman on the board, if you permit this radical form of sex education to be introduced into the public schools of this community, you will, one, produce a rampant epidemic of promiscuity, teenage pregnancy, and venereal disease. I don't have to tell you that that prophecy has come true. Do you know what they said? They treated me like a minister, you know, a nice buffoon. And they said, we know, Pastor LaHaye, that you mean well. Isn't that nice? You mean well, but in this day and age, young people are so sexually active and they need to know the facts. And so in the process of teaching them explicit facts, they have created an obsession on sex so bad that the leading epidemic of our time is not only venereal disease, but an incurable form of venereal disease. I just read it in Time magazine, if you can believe anything Time says, but on the front cover, they scare you to death. The only good thing about herpes, too, is it might scare some people into some semblance of morality. I wouldn't count on it. But may I suggest that that Holocaust was not taught or produced by Christian teaching. It was produced by libertine thinking. And in this day and age, we have these two philosophies, the truth of God and the theories of man. And I want to show you how, I'll do this very quickly because I want to get on to something else, but I want to show you how in the area of the arena of ideas, they are contrasts. We hear a lot about plurality. Well, I want to point out that this is the supreme plurality. Humanistic thinking on the one hand and biblical thinking on the other. For example, no moral absolutes. I've shared this with you many times, and I won't belabor the point, but that is the hue and cry of the humanist movement today. There are no moral absolutes. Now, either there are or there are not. We say there are. And I want to raise my voice within the Church of Jesus Christ as well as outside and say, no matter what they say and how enticing it is, God's standard of morality is still perfection. God's standard is keep thyself pure. And I don't care that this is a licentious day. The church has no justification for lowering the moral standards of God. I've just come from the annual Christian Booksellers Convention. Now, a lot of good things occurred there. But I saw some things that break my heart. And that is Christian celebrities strutting around with new wives. I could name some of the people whose books you read and some of the people that are supposed to be popular in Christianity today that have divorced their partner contrary to the laws of God and then demand acceptance. Some of them are permitted to preach. I can't imagine what thinking process would let a preacher who has besmirched the testimony of Jesus Christ by destroying his marriage and then marrying another get on the platform and preach the Word of God as if nothing happened. It's kind of like saying, if you're lower than a celebrity, then you have to live by the laws of God. But if you're a celebrity, that, you know what my Bible says? God is no respecter of persons. And He expects us, regardless of the temptation, that there are absolutes, and those absolutes involve decency and morality. I know you're tempted. I just heard one of the members of the pastoral staff this week tell me about a proposition he was given. I don't know whether to brag about the fact, but I got a clear-cut proposition this year. And you know, through the years, I guess it's because I'm so hard-boiled or something, but I've never had that happen very often. I can count on the one hand that's happened. And this year, Bev and I have traveled together continuously, but I was in the Northwest, and she was in San Diego, traveling with a man partner, and I had a woman make a proposition. You know something? I learned something about that. And I'm not saying this for any personal pride. I'm just saying that it pays to play the game of life in your mind according to the rules of God. It wasn't even a temptation. You know why? Because of commitment. A commitment to a holy life standard. And I'm saying that because many of you are tempted, not just occasionally, but frequently. And you'd better make up your mind before you get into the temptation that you're not going to give into it. That's why I implore or deplore situation ethics. If you wait until you get into a situation to decide what you're going to do, you're already more than half vulnerable to giving into it. And that's one of the reasons for communion. So that when we go away from this place and come back, we examine ourselves to make sure that we have not tried situation ethics. Instead, we make up our minds right here, I am going to live the course of my life according to the standards of God's unchanging absolutes. Thou shalt not, is the voice of God. Time Magazine, Newsweek, the public school, television, Norman Lear, or anyone else notwithstanding, God has made the rules, and you dare not change them. Well, I could go on. What about such things as abortion on demand? That's the standard of man, not God. And by the way, I heard the President of the United States say the other day that we have mass murdered 13 million unborns. I've been saying 10 million. It dawned on me. I've been saying that for a year. Made my spine run cold to think that in America we have been practicing 13 million genocide, murdering the unborn, and the Christian over here is the one that is pro-life. Why is there this constant fight? We adhere to it because we have a high standard of life. We believe that life is important. The humanist believes it's just a mask. And so you'll find that we have a different standard in everything. Easy divorce, and we say, no, it lasts for life. State-owned children, that's going to be one of the common fights in the future. In fact, it already is in some areas, in some states. Who owns the children? The Christian says the children are owned by the parents. God has given us the mandate, but not the humanists. They say, oh no, they belong to the community. One autocratic bureaucrat in one state we were in just a few weeks ago actually made the public statement that children don't belong to the parents, they belong to the community, and the government loans them to the parents to raise. Now, you have to be a humanist to think like that. You couldn't be a biblicist. And so it goes with drugs, lowering the standards on marijuana and other things. Well, the Bible teaches us to protect our mind and stir up our mind. And that brings us to decency in literature. The humanists, the ACLU, and people that think of it in a libertine fashion, they're so enamored with the First Amendment, they want to pollute the nation. Why, the Bible is very clear that we need to have decency in literature. In fact, if you see anything that is indecent out of the corner of your eye, the Bible teaches us that we're not even to think of such things. Protect your eyes. This is a day of eye protection. And I'd like to say that it's been my observation that the first step in the downward path of sin is in pollution of the eye. If your eye be evil, your whole body is going to ultimately be corrupted by evil. What about government-controlled education? The humanist says, oh, the government's the only one qualified. We make it clear that that God should be at the center of education. And I might just point out one thing. Separation of church and state is an interesting conflict. I had a very humiliating experience this year. I was invited to speak. I was invited to debate at a liberal seminary, one of the largest in the country, and I accepted the invitation. And I learned something about the ethics of liberals. They really don't have many. And that is, they're really situational, because between the time I accepted and the time I got there, they changed the ground rules, and it was a 3-on-1 debate. They had a Baptist lawyer who got up and gave the ACLU argument for separation of church and state. And it was so far removed from traditional Baptist heritage, he kept calling it. And what it is, it was just the humanist line that the church should have nothing to do with the government. And that isn't even the simple reading of the Constitution, that the government should not establish a church. But it got worse from there. The next one was a theistic theologian, and he got up and attacked Dr. Morris by name and the Institute for Creation Research by name. And fortunately, that occurred before I got on my part. And then I tried to straighten that out and gave my speech. And then they had a fellow come up for an hour and a half and actually criticize everything that I had written in two of my books. It wasn't a debate at all. It was just a humiliating degradation. So much for liberal ethics. But in the process, I learned how they have been brainwashing our culture into the idea that separation of church and state means there's a wall of separation between the government and the church should have nothing to do with the government. That reminded me of what the guide told us in the Soviet Union. She said, you know, there's one thing that you and Americans have in common with we in the Soviet Union, and that is you believe, we all believe in the separation of church and state. And I had just preached the night before in the Moscow Baptist Church, and we had just made a tour of the Kremlin, and I had already made this observation that in Russia, the government is everything and the church is nothing. The church has no influence. Only the Holy Spirit is able to move into the hearts of individuals on an independent basis and save some. But the church as an institution has little or no influence in the Soviet Union. But the government is powerful. And folk, if we don't oppose it, that's the way it's going to be in our country. No, this country was built on the absolute of truth. That is the Word of God. And the families of our country enjoyed prosperity and blessing because of the revelation of God. This is not a revelation of man. Fact of the matter is, I want to read to you what Peter said, and then I'm going to close with an illustration. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter said, wherefore, verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Be established in the truth. That's what he was talking about, or used as a term to describe the gospel and the people that embrace the gospel. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this body, tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my death, to have these things always in remembrance. That I'm going to write these things down so you can remember them. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. What is that sure word of prophecy? He goes on to describe it in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have the sure word of prophecy, and God's word says, take heed to it. Heed the word of the Lord. Don't fall into the thinking of man. And one of the things I hope every Christian in this church does is scrutinize everything you hear from outside in the light of the word of God. This should be a mental filtering system. And whenever Dr. So-and-so from such and such a university makes some pronouncement, be suspicious of it. Because if he starts on a non-biblical base, he is likely to end in a non-biblical conclusion. One fundamental of logic is that if you start out wrong, you're going to end up wrong. Now, there are more sophisticated words of describing it, but that's what it says. When you start out wrong, you're going to end up wrong. And if you start out with a fallacious idea that man is the measure of all things, man can solve the problems of man independent of God, you're going to come up with mannish ideas and they're wrong. Paul called them foolishness. History shows they lead to futility and emptiness. No, God's standard is his word and obedience to his word. And one of the things the communion table should cry out to every child of God is adherence to the word of God, examination of the heart to make sure we have been obedient to God. Because it is one thing to believe in the truth. It is another thing to obey the truth. You'll best obey it as you commit yourself to it. When Bev and I were at the booksellers convention, I had a great privilege. I had a 3-hour interview with Dr. Francis Schaeffer. I have long admired Dr. Schaeffer as one of the great thinkers of our age. And I've read everything that he has written. In fact, I'll make a confession. I've read it 3 times. It takes me 3 times to understand it. But I love the contribution this great thinker has made to our generation. And as we talked, he shared many things. He's just a storehouse of information. And he had an interesting experience, and I'll share it with you. He was invited to speak in Acapulco to the Young President's Organization. Now, to get into that group, you had to be the president of a commercial enterprise, and you couldn't be over 49 years of age. I don't know if they think you're not young after 49 or what, but anyway, Young President's Club. They and their wives were down there, and so he and Mrs. Schaeffer were flown down, and he had a chance to address them. But he wasn't the only speaker. They had a variety of speakers. They had one notorious atheist, humanist, address the crowd, very dramatic speaker, very gifted man. He, in fact, was a Nobel Prize winner as a thinker. He is a professor at Harvard University. And he got up and very dramatically said,
eons and eons and eons ago, two particles came together by chance, and poof, this world came into being. And then he went on from there. I would say he went downhill. He said he went up. But then he gave formulas and, you know, concepts, and he mesmerized this group of young industrial presidents. And then from that platform, he launched into the need of protecting this universe that has just come into being by chance. We have got to protect life at any cost. And he gave a pitch about getting rid of the algae in the sea, lest we contaminate the fish in the sea. Or the tetracarbons in the universe, we've got to protect the environment. And a few other things. Of course, he brought in the neutron and the atomic bomb, and we had to have peace all over the world. And then he ended his great speech by saying this astonishing thing. Now, he's an atheist, a Jew that has rejected the faith of his fathers. And then he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I have a book that I love. And I read it. And in that book, it says, choose you this day life, which you have before you, or death. Choose life, and you and your children shall live." And he walked off the platform to a thunderous applause. Francis Schaeffer said, "I made two observations. Number one, he did what all humanists do when they reach the philosophical climax of all things. They have no answers of their own, so they have to come to our book to find one." And he said, "I could give many illustrations on how they do that. I have seen it. It's almost predictable. They have no answers when you get right up to that traumatic moment." But then he said, the second observation I have is, he didn't quote the passage in context. Folks, let me read to you. That is a powerful statement. And that very prestigious individual is leading Americans away by the multitudes of people. Let me read to you. In fact, if you have your Bible, you might want to turn to it. It's incredible. Deuteronomy chapter 30. In verse 10, God said, "If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off." Now, I'm just introducing it. You that are turning will find it. But what I'm saying is, if God would say, if you obey me and hearken unto my voice and pay attention to the book of the law when there are only five, what do you think he would say today when there are 66? We have a library of the record of God, the truth of God. And he is saying to Israel, obey it. Well, turn over to the 17th verse. "But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy children may live." What is the context? The context is not choosing ecology over pollution. The context is God has given a record he calls truth, the wisdom of God, the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. Choose it and live. Ignore it and be damned. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, "that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now, hear this well. I'm going to make it quick. Notice the three things he says here. Love the Lord thy God, to obey the voice of God, and three, cleave unto him. Cleave unto him. Very quickly, what he's saying is, love the Lord God. How can you love God? Through the book. Through the book. How can I love Almighty God staring up at the stars? I can learn a little about him. Staring at the stars or examining nature or the fish in the sea or whatever. But you'll learn far more about God that will cause you to love him by reading this book. I can't say I always love God. And what I'm about to share with you in personal testimony is almost blasphemy. My wife almost wrote me out of her book the first time she met me. She thought I was a theological nut. Because when we were talking, I told her I really didn't care if I went to heaven or not. She was aghast. A ministerial student at Bob Jones University, he didn't want to go to heaven. She thought I was crazy. Why would I want to go and study for the ministry? You see, I have been raised with a caricature in my mind. I don't know where I ever got it, but I had the weird idea that God was some angry taskmaster up in the universe that had created this whole mess, and if you got out of line, he pounced on you and zapped you. That's all I thought about God. But interestingly enough, someone had introduced me to Jesus, and I really loved him. And when I answered the call to preach, I wanted to serve Jesus. But that is not my picture of God today. I can honestly say after years and years, I love Almighty God. I love God the Father. Why? Because I have learned that He is merciful. He is a loving God. He is slow to anger. He is plenteous in mercy, the Scripture says. Where did I get this new notion of God? Out of this book. You see, the people that don't love God don't know Him as He reveals Himself. They have learned a caricature of God that is painted by man's viewpoint and is not filled with God. Oh yes, He judges sin. Through His tears He'll cast all who reject His Son into outer darkness. But He sent His Son. I see God the Father mirrored in the testimony of Jesus as the prodigal father who leaps off the porch and runs to the prodigal son, and all the kid did was get out of the pig pen and start home. He repented, and the father ran to him. That's the picture of the Bible of God. It's easy to love a God that you see in the Bible, but folk, you will never have a love affair with God unless the Bible becomes a vital part of your life. All right, second, obey His voice. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, obey me. It's that simple. The real test of our love is obedience to God. Even in the 20th century twilight, when libertinism seems to be the watchword, when you can bring corruption right into your own home. You know, when I was a kid, if you wanted to pollute your mind at the movie theater, you had to telegraph it to everybody that you were going down there, and you'd see Hollywood in its filth, and people would see what a wicked, carnal person you were. Not anymore. You can just turn the tube on in your own home and see the very thing that you were condemned for paying for before. Now you can see it free. Only it's worse. What am I saying? You have to be your own conscience today. And if we really love God, we're going to protect this thing behind our eyes. And we're going to keep it pure. We're going to stir up our pure mind by way of remembrance. And again, you come back to this book. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then he says, cleave unto him. Cleave unto him. There are many reasons for cleaving, but one that's important to me right now is many of you have been Christians a long, long, long time. The novelty is all gone. Not the freshness, not the love for God. That should be stable. But you're settled in your faith. May I suggest that's the time to remind yourself to cleave unto the book. To cleave unto the book and say, I'm going to put my trust totally, completely, and utterly in the principles of this book. It's a matter of committing yourself. 35 happy years ago, I made a commitment to what I think is the greatest woman in the world. That was a deliberate decision. I can't say it's always been peachy. I can't say that everything between us has always been ideal. Most of the time it has been. And particularly since we were introduced to the spirit-controlled life, that has changed everything in that department. But I want to tell you, it was a lifetime commitment. Commitment to faithfulness, commitment to truth. And may I suggest you and I are committed to Jesus Christ forever. Let's bow together for prayer. As you bow your heart before God, may I ask you, can you say with the prophet, I love him with all my heart. I obey him to the best of my knowledge. I am cleaving to him. What will be the result? Just long life, eternal blessing. What could be better than that? If the Spirit of God is putting his finger on some area of weakness or lack or disobedience, would you confess it right now and make a lifetime commitment to do whatever he tells you to do? I don't know what it is right now, but I know one thing. It will be in accord with his word. It will be based on the principles of his book. Will you right now say, oh God, before your son's table, I this night commit myself to a lifetime of obedience to the word of God. Whatever you reveal to me in the word, I will do it with all my heart. While Christians are praying, I'm not unmindful that you might be with us tonight and you've never called Jesus into your life as Lord and Savior. And you realize that religious belief is not a casual thing. It is a lifetime commitment. Tonight, if you would like him to become your Lord and Savior, invite him into your life. The Bible tells us that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you would call on him as your Lord and Savior, he would save you right now. Let's stand together, shall we, for a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for these moments in your word, for the concepts that you have taught us. Help us not to be hoodwinked, enticed, or confused by the world and its wisdom that seems so plausible sometimes. But may we recognize that anything that is contrary to the word of God is error and leads to futility. But the word of God is the truth and the power of God. We commit each soul in this room to the application of these principles. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.